And we'll read verses 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask you that you would help us this morning by your Holy Spirit. We pray for a spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. We give ourselves to you afresh this morning, Lord. We give our loved ones to you. We give our lives to you. We give our futures to you. And we pray that you would rule in our lives and help us, conform us to the image of Christ. Make us fruitful. You said unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Father, we pray that you would help us to lose our lives for your sake and the gospel. You said he that seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall find it. Lord, you said if anyone will be my disciple, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And you said, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself, loses his own soul? What would a man give in exchange for his soul? And so, Lord, We look to you for this time. We pray that you'd scatter all unbelief, all the working of the enemy. We pray for salvation to visit us this day. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, it's possible to come together. You know, we know that Paul said that in 1 Corinthians. He said that it's possible to come together for the worse rather than the better. And if we just come here and hear words out of the Bible, but we don't encounter the living God, we don't have the power of your Spirit, we've come together for the worse. We don't need religion. We don't need some kind of outward Christianity. But Father, I pray that we'd have the reality of your Spirit. Help us today. Apply this truth to us, Lord. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We come now this morning to verses 24 and 25. And these verses are really the conclusion of this whole section that we've been looking at now for several weeks. Paul started in verse 17 talking about the inheritance, the great inheritance, or as he says, the glory that awaits all of God's true children. And in verse 18, he said that that glory is so great that if you take all the sufferings of this present time and add them together, They're not even worthy to be compared with that glory. They're nothing. They're lighter than nothing. Now, it would be one thing if you or I were saying that, but the man who was saying it was someone who suffered as much or more for the cause of Christ as anyone we know of. All kinds of hardships and difficulties and pressures that were upon him. And we went through some of those lists that he gives a few weeks ago. But he says, add all those things together. And, you know, it's one thing to read about. You know, he says, I was beaten with rods repeatedly and that kind of thing. Just you can read that. It gives you a little feel for it. But to think of what it was like during the 2 days after he got beaten with rods, or the week after, or the months in between where there was one thing after another. Well, he says all that added together is not worthy to be compared with this glory that is to be revealed to and in us. And then in verse 19 and following, he goes on to say that the whole creation is eagerly awaiting and longing for Christians to be glorified. And the reason that is that at the time that Christians are glorified, at the time that the sons of God are revealed and manifested for who they really are, he says at that very time, the creation itself also will be delivered from its bondage to decay and will be set free into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And there will actually be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. At the present time, he says, all of creation is groaning with the pains of childbirth, as it were, waiting for this time when the new heavens and the new earth will come forth, longing for that day, awaiting that day. And not only that, but verse 23, he says, not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. And you'll notice that the groaning that Paul is talking about here in verse 23 has to do with the fact that we have received the first fruits of the Spirit. They're tied right together. This groaning is tied in with our having received the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, what's this mean? The first fruits of the Spirit. What's he mean, first fruits? Well, you remember back in Ephesians 1, he talks about the earnest of the Spirit. The Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. Let me just read this to you. This is from verses 13 and 14. He says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit of promise, who's given as a pledge or earnest of our inheritance, he's talking about the inheritance, with a view to the redemption. He's talking about redemption. See, it's the same thing as here in Romans 8. Except there he talks about the Holy Spirit as a pledge or an earnest, or just like when you purchase a house or something, you make this down payment, this money that's held there, as a pledge. And he says the Holy Spirit is a pledge of our inheritance. Well, here in a parallel passage, he uses a different word. He says the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of our inheritance. And really, I think this is more wonderful to me than the idea of the pledge. What's he talking about, the first fruits? What's he mean, first fruits? Well, if you look back in the Old Testament, whenever the harvest would begin to come in, they would take some of the choice portions of the beginning of the harvest and offer those as first fruits to the Lord. And so here you've got this crop that you've been waiting for all summer long, and the harvest finally begins to come in, and you pick out some of the best parts of it, and you give that as an offering of first fruits to the Lord. Now, the New Testament uses this terminology repeatedly for different things. For example, I think this one here is really wonderful. Let's just look back in Romans 16, this terminology of first fruits. In Romans 16, verse 5, he says, also greet the church that is in their house. Greet Epaphras, my beloved, who is the first convert. Well, it's not literally that the word is. He's the first fruits to Christ from Asia. And they translate it first convert, but it's first fruits. In other words, he's the beginning of the harvest coming in Asia. Now think of this, the first convert in Asia, he refers to as the first fruits. What's that mean? It's just a token. He's not the last guy that's going to be converted from Asia. He was the first guy. And when the first one comes in, you think of these missionaries that go to the mission field, William Carey and some of those others, they go to the mission field, labor there for years and years, don't see anything. And all of a sudden, one guy, he's the first fruits. And in God's economy, he won't be the last one, he's the first one. He's the token of the harvest. You know, all this time, planting, watering, waiting, crying out to God, and all of a sudden the harvest starts coming in and you get the first token of the harvest that's yet to come. Now, I don't know who the first fruits of Kirksville was. Maybe some of the people that founded Kirksville were already Christians. But I wonder who was the first person that ever lived in this town to be converted. There was somebody who was the first fruits. He was the first one from a long harvest. You think of it particularly in an area where you go in where there are no Christians at all, and that first one is converted. I don't know if Prem Pradhan was the first fruits of Nepal to Christ or not. If he was, what an amazing first fruit. I mean, that man was used to see thousands come to the Lord. Anyway, that's the idea of first fruits. And there are other, 1 Corinthians 16:15 has a similar use of this for a new convert. But it's also used in another passage in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn to that. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end. So Christ is said to be the first fruits of those who are asleep. In other words, the harvest of people being raised from the dead has already started to happen. Now if you think of this time of year, a lot of times we go to Romania at the end of October, and they always have all these different harvest celebrations. Even in the churches, they have these harvest celebrations. Well, it's almost that time. And when the first fruits start coming in, I mean, pretty soon there's going to be a flood. And Christ, we already live in the age of the resurrection. Christ has already come in. He's the first fruits of the harvest. And eventually, not very long, the sickle is going to be put in, and harvest time has come. And so it moves it right up into the present just to think that the first one's already come in. And in a little while, the rest of the harvest will come in. So this is the idea of first fruits. Now, back to Romans 8:23, Paul says the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of glory, of our inheritance. In other words, when the Holy Spirit is poured out in reality and power in a person's life, it is a taste of heaven. It's the first installment of heaven. When God pours out His love in our hearts, it's heaven on earth. And Fanny Crosby had it right when she said, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. When the Holy Spirit's poured out in your heart, it's a foretaste of heaven. And John Bunyan talks about this in Pilgrim's Progress, where they're going down the road, they meet atheist, he's coming toward them, he says, I've already been further up there, there's no heavenly city there. And they said, well, we know better than that, because we caught sight of the city when we were on the Delectable Mountains. We caught sight of it. The Holy Spirit, in other words, what's Bunyan saying? He's saying God gives you foretaste of heaven on earth by the power of the Spirit. And you have received the first fruits of the Spirit. So we don't know much about this, but if you've tasted anything of it, you know that heaven is, it really is heaven. It really is heaven. To have a glimpse of the glory of God and to know that your sins are gone. I remember one time God touched me a little bit down in a Bible camp in Milldale, Louisiana. And I felt like I was lighter than air just to know that God is for me and He loves me and He's with me. And every person you see, you're filled with love for them. It's heaven on earth to know Him and to know that He's, to know that nothing can happen, that nothing can ever go wrong with you. To know that you belong to Jesus and He belongs to you. And just to know Him. And that's why Paul was, he's saying that I might know Him. He just wants to know Christ because it's heaven to know Christ, to see Him, to see His glory. Well, that's the kind of groaning that verse 23 is talking about. It's the groaning of somebody that's expectant and longing. We talked last week about how it is in the springtime when you get a little taste of summer weather, some beautiful spring day, and then it goes back to cold weather again. Well, you're groaning not just because it's cold weather. I mean, that weather is fine compared to what you went through in January. But compared to that little taste that you just had of summer, you're groaning. You're longing for something positive, you see. So this is a positive type groaning. It's not a wretched type, miserable, defeated groaning. But it's a groaning because you've had a little taste of what's coming. And that brings us into verses 24 and 25 and the conclusion of this section. Verse 24 begins with the word for. In other words, he's continuing the thought of what he's been talking about since verse 18. He's continuing this section. And he says, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. There's that waiting eagerly again. Now, how does this fit in with what he's been saying up until now? I think we see a little bit of the answer from the fact that he's already talked about hope earlier on here. Notice in verse 20, he says that the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope, that is, in the expectation, that the creation itself also will be set free. So in other words, God subjected the creation to futility, looking toward the future with a view to what would eventually come to pass. It hasn't happened yet. We don't see the creation set free yet, but it is in hope, that is, in expectation of what's coming. And so Paul is saying the same thing is true concerning salvation. We have been saved in hope with a view to what's coming. Or another way of saying it, you could just say that most of our salvation is still future. Now think, this is important. To realize that the Bible is saying that if you're a Christian, most of your salvation is still in the future. You've been saved in hope. You're waiting for what's coming. We're still looking forward to what's coming, but the Bible never tells us to expect a trouble-free life here in this world. In fact, just the opposite. Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. Now you get into a lot of trouble if you stop remembering that we're saved in hope. And you start thinking that we've got it all now. He never promised us heaven in this world. And Paul is, what you said, what, how's this all fit with what Paul's been saying? Well, he said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with what's coming, but don't get shaken up by the fact that you do have sufferings now and that you're not living in heaven now. Don't get shaken up over that, because we're saved in hope. That's what the Bible says. Right now we're walking by faith, not by sight. And in a lot of areas we're walking by faith and not by sight. And we can have foretastes of heaven, but we can't have heaven itself in this lifetime. Now this is a very practical thing, and the devil has managed to beat up a lot of Christians by the fact of them trying to claim too much here and now. And you can just look at, the area of healing, for example. Even some very godly men have come into the teaching that it's always God's will to heal. Men like Andrew Murray even got into that kind of thing, at least for a time. And so if you start thinking, well, it's always God's will to heal, then, well, let me just give you the verse that they use on this, Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. This is one. There's a lot of others. And when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were ill, in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Now that's in Isaiah 53. It's talking about the Messiah, and when he dies, he takes our infirmities, carries away our diseases. So they say, look, healing's in the atonement. That's something that Christ purchased. And so everybody's going to be healed. Well, I agree completely that healing's in the atonement. Everything's in the atonement. Everything good that's ever going to come to us is in the atonement. But a glorified body's also in the atonement. And you don't get that until heaven, you see. And this right here, when it says that this statement might be fulfilled, he's not saying that this was the absolute final fulfillment of everything. It's just, this is a foretaste again of what this is going to mean. And it's going to be fulfilled more and more as time goes on. The fact that he's not only healed us spiritually, but he's healed us physically. That is something that we will experience. And it's been purchased for us, but the problem is to forget that we've been saved in hope. And I think that we've been saved completely now. I think A.J. Gordon maybe, or one of those men, they were godly men. They tried to carry out this teaching that God's always willing to heal Christians of all their sicknesses. And, of course, the question comes up, well, why would you die then? You know, if you've got it now, why would you die? And they said, well, death for the Christian, it's like a ripe fruit falling into the hands of the gardener. You know, there's no pains in it, there's no misery. You know, the ripe fruit falls into the hands of the gardener. Well, the problem is, for those different men that taught that, even those godly men, that was not their experience. And then they were thrown by it. But, beloved, think about this. It doesn't matter how nice a picture you paint of death, you know, ripe fruit falling in the hands of the gardener or whatever. According to the Bible, death is an enemy. It's not something pretty. It's something ugly. And in itself, I'm talking about. And the last enemy, Paul says, the last enemy that's going to be destroyed is death. It hasn't been destroyed yet. And we don't have to look at death and make it, you know, isn't death beautiful? No, death isn't beautiful. It's something ugly. But passing into the presence of the Lord is beautiful. And resurrection is beautiful. You see, the sting is taken out of death for the Christian, but we never start thinking that death's something lovely. That's part of something unnatural. It's not a natural thing to die. And the very fact that Christians die is a proof, see, that we're saved in hope. We don't have it all yet. Now you have the same thing in the area of sanctification. You start saying, Well, it's possible in this lifetime to have perfect sanctification. No, it's not. Because when are we going to be just like Christ? Well, he says in 1 John, we shall be like him when he comes. We'll be like him completely, perfectly, because we shall see him as he is. So absolute Christ-likeness is never going to happen until we see him as he is. And so this idea that I can be absolutely Christ-like, well, when we were going through Romans 7, I brought out the experience of Harry Ironside, where he ended up in a nursing home. He was so exhausted trying to be perfect and realizing that he wasn't absolutely perfect like Christ, because he thought that was something that had been promised. Well, we're saved in hope. We're not going to be perfectly Christ-like until heaven. Now, in all these, you can go too far the other way and claim too little. So you react against that and say it's never God's will to heal. He doesn't do miracles anymore, and that kind of stuff. And the same way in the area of holiness, you can go the other way. You can say, well, look, you're going to be defeated by that sin. You know, you're struggling with something. Somebody says, you're going to be defeated by that until Jesus comes again. See, that's the other error. And so there's a balance in this thing. We are saved, but much of it's still in the future. We're saved in hope. Well, either one of these extremes will lead us into bad consequences one way or another. So part of the Christian walk just has to do with realizing and settling down to the fact that we're saved in hope. And we haven't seen it yet. It wouldn't be hope if we'd already seen it. It's something we're looking forward to that God's going to do. As Christians, we've been saved in hope. Now, I want to remind you that this word hope in the Bible is not this weak type word, I hope so, you know, but it is a very strong word. Hope is confident, joyful expectation and anticipation of what we know is coming, but we don't have it yet. I say it's joyful, confident expectation and anticipation. Now, if our hope's really weak, sometimes you don't have that joy and confidence, but you still got something there that you're holding on to. But as your hope gets stronger, it becomes more and more real to you, and there's more exaltation. Now, I've used this illustration many times. When I saw it, I was studying hope, and it helped me to get a hold of what hope means in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, the plowman ought to plow in hope. He's talking about those that are laboring for the gospel ought to have some confidence they're going to receive something for their labors. In other words, you don't preach for 3 weeks at some place and go home and have to try to make up for 3 weeks of lost pay. Paul's saying there ought to be some kind of help for that person so that he can do the labors that he's doing, knowing that he's going to be supported in it. That's the analogy. But anyway, he says, the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crop. So here's his use of hope. Now, how does a plowman plow in hope? Well, if you were out there plowing this field, and you knew that you were never going to partake of anything that you're doing there, you know the enemy's going to come in and destroy it all, you can't plow in hope. But what's happening when these farmers, I mean, season after season, you're out there in your field plowing, there's an expectancy, isn't there? I mean, I don't know too much about farming, but I know a little bit of what it was like to see that fresh ground turned over and just the feel of the earth in the springtime and the thoughts of the crop, you know, that's coming. There's something about it. There's hope there. There's expectation. Now, that can be destroyed by a drought or something like that. It's not that way in the Christian life. But you get the sense of the feeling that Paul's talking about. This guy, I remember when I was young, I liked to help plant the garden. And you know those packets of seed that are so, you know, they're so crisp in your hand, and all those little seeds and all the pictures on there of the plants that are going to come up. And when you put those in the ground, you're excited about the crop that's coming. That's the idea of hope. only much raised, to a much higher level. And I've often shared the illustration of what happened when I was growing up. We would haul hay, and I could remember. I mean, every time after we'd get done hauling hay at the end of the day, and everybody's exhausted, and you're all done, and the last bale is in the barn, and everybody's washing their arms off. You know, there's this expectation in the air because my dad would always open his billfold and he'd have these crisp $20 bills that he would pass out, and you knew it was coming. And as a child, I didn't get that much money, but he gave us a little bit, even for driving the tractor when I was that young. And I knew that was coming, and all day long it would be like it's right there and kind of in the back of your mind, you know. What's that? You're laboring in hope. It's an expectancy of what you know. This good thing is ahead of you, and you know it's ahead of you, and you know it's coming. And you're laboring in hope. So this is not something uncertain. It's something that we can exult in. That Romans 5:2, we exult, we glory in hope of the glory of God. We're looking forward to it and exult in it. And here in verse 25, we wait eagerly. It says in Romans 8:25, we're waiting eagerly. Let me just read you some verses here on this. Romans 12:11-12. He says, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. In Romans 15:13, one of the most wonderful verses on hope in the Bible, I think, he says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you might abound in hope. In other words, no matter what you're going through, there's this reality of hope. You may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way you can have hope is by the power of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. The riches of the glory of the inheritance. You see all these terms that he's using in Romans 8. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Confident, joyful expectancy. You know, Paul would do that at different times. He'd say, there's a crown of glory laid up for me. That's what he was thinking of. And even the Lord Jesus himself, it says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He's looking ahead to this hope. Hebrews 6:19, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So this is a sure, steadfast anchor to the soul. Now the question comes up, do we think in these terms? I mean, in the midst of our lives, do we think in terms of that one day we're going to see the glory of God? That one day we're going to see God? That one day we ourselves are going to shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Do we think about that? Do you ever think about that in the midst of the trials? That one day we're going to, that you and I one day are going to be just like Christ. You're going to be just like Him. That there really will not be any sin left in you. We ought to be the most rejoicing people on the face of the earth. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on that. In Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Now that's the biblical idea of hope. Here's this watchman. What's going to happen at morning? He's going to be able to get off of this duty. I mean, having to keep post through the night while everybody else is sleeping. He's waiting, longing for the first rays of the morning to come. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. So eager longing and anticipation. And that brings me to the last word back here in Romans 8. The last word in verse 25, and that's the word perseverance. If we hope for what we do not see, he doesn't just say we eagerly wait for it. He says with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. Perseverance. There's a lot of perseverance and endurance involved in the Christian life. Luke 8:15, the seed and the good soil, Jesus says, these are the ones who've heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Fruit bearing just seems kind of effortless, but there is perseverance involved. They bear fruit with perseverance. Romans 2:7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, to them eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecution and afflictions which you endure. They were persevering. 1 Timothy 6:11, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love. See, you'd expect all that, but here's the next one. Perseverance and gentleness. Pursue perseverance. So right along with it, when you're thinking about, you know, I want to pursue love, I want to pursue godliness, I want to pursue righteousness, I want to grow in faith, start thinking about this. I want to grow in perseverance. I want to grow in perseverance. I want to be able to endure longer without getting weary. 2 Timothy 3:10 and 11, Paul is speaking here to Timothy. He says, you followed my teaching. So Paul had been out there teaching. He listened to it. He followed it. You followed my conduct. He watched the way Paul lived. My purpose. He saw that Paul had a goal. My faith. My patience. My love. He says to Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. You followed my perseverance. Persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. So Timothy followed his perseverance. Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So John says, I'm your brother. He's speaking to us. He says, I'm your brother and fellow partaker with you of tribulation, kingdom, and perseverance which are in Jesus. Well, that's all I have for today. It may be good to end with 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. You know, we are in a warfare. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's be dismissed and continue our fellowship together in the meal time.